How are you doing this morning? Our God is so kind. He is so gracious. He is so giving. And that's what we're going to see in the text. And he gives his gifts. He gives his inheritance by promise. And that's what we're going to focus on in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word and you need a copy, just raise your hand and someone will bring one up to you, because we're going to be working verse by verse through the text. And I want you to see it from the Word of God. I want you to see how what we preach from the pulpit comes from the Word of God. This isn't man's opinion. This is God speaking to us through His living Word. So what Paul is dealing with in the text this morning is what he's been working through throughout the whole book of Galatians, but especially in chapter 3. He's dealing with how is someone made right before God, right? Because we all have this burden of sin that lies over us. And because we sin, and we don't just simply, we're not sinners because we sin, we actually sin because we're sinners. That's our nature. We've inherited that from our first parents, Adam and Eve, because we all have this weight of guilt over us, and we need to be able to stand in the presence of God, and we desire to be able to stand in the presence of God, and we want to have this relationship with God where there's no shame, where there's no guilt, because we need that. We're created for it, but the problem is because of our sin, we don't have it. So Paul's been dealing with just how do we stand in the presence of God, declared innocent, declared forgiven, and adopted into His family so that we can have relationship with God with no guilt, with no shame. And that's what he's been teaching, that it's by faith alone, through Christ alone. But the Judaizers are these group of Jewish teachers who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who follow Paul everywhere he goes. As soon as he leaves town, they sneak into town instantly and try to undo all the work that he's done. And they're really following a pattern that the Pharisees established. They're teaching that the way to be saved and to stay saved is through works righteousness. It's through obedience to the law. You basically have to become a Jew who stands under the authority of the law. And this is how they taught the order of salvation. You believe, they start off right, you believe in Jesus Christ, but you're not yet saved. You have to believe in Jesus Christ, then you must obey the works of the law. So if you believe and you obey, then you will be justified. Then you will be saved. So they put the obedience factor before the salvation factor. And instead of being justified in Christ because you're clothed in Christ's righteousness, they create a system of self-justification. So they would come and look at their justification, where God declares them to be in right relationship with Himself because Christ gave us His righteousness, because Christ became our substitute. They would say the way that you know you're justified would be based on your sanctification, which is your behavior, your obedience. And Paul comes and says no, and he reverses the order. It's not believe, obey, then you're saved. It's believe and you are saved. You are a child of God. You are receiving all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, all the promises that God promised to His people. They're yours. Abraham becomes your father, and therefore God becomes your father. That's what Paul teaches. So you don't base your justification on your sanctification. You base your sanctification on your justification. Because you are in right relationship with God, you know the obedience is going to flow from God's love towards you, because God does not love us with a stagnant love. He loves us with a perfecting love. So we're done, right? The argument's over. Paul defeated the Judaizers. But the problem is they're not giving up. They keep battling. And we saw that they said, it's okay, Paul. We don't need what you're teaching because we have Abraham as our father. And Paul turned around and taught the exact same thing Jesus taught in John 8:39. We looked at this when he told the Pharisees, when Jesus told the Pharisees, look, just because you're Jews doesn't mean Abraham is your father. In fact, Abraham's not your father. The devil is your father. Very seeker-sensitive message Jesus preached there. And he taught us that Abraham as your father does not come through your lineage. It does not come through biology. And Paul picked up where Jesus teaching, and he continued the teaching. And he says, not only does your Abraham being your father not come through biology, it comes completely through Christology. You have to be found in Jesus Christ. And it's through an active faith, not just a one-time statement that you make when, you know, at a praise concert, when you walk forward and profess your faith and your love of Christ, or not coming forward after a sermon. This is active faith. God gives us an active faith, not a one-time faith. And he continues to perfect that faith and increase it in us. And now the argument's going to turn really complex. Because the Judaizers, even though once again they're defeated, they're not giving up. Now they're coming back with an even more complex argument, and that's what we're going to look at today, because Paul's argument is even more complex than what the Pharisees are saying. So here's going to be our struggle today. So much of modern evangelical Christianity is nothing more than self-help sermons, very shallow reading of the text. And if the text is too deep or too hard, we'll just kind of gloss over it. We'll lump it in with all the verses that come behind it or come before it, and we'll just kind of skip over that because digging deep is too difficult. So if you're after just news you can use, this is going to be a struggle this morning. I'm going to warn you right now. So if you don't have any coffee, go grab some and come back, so you can struggle with us. But if you want to dig deep into God's word because you want to dig into the wells of living water and grow in your amazement and adoration of who Christ is and what he's accomplished, then you're going to find a lot of implications in this text for your joy and for strengthening your faith. You're going to be like the man of Psalm 1 who is like a tree that's planted firmly by living water. And you're going to yield your fruit in season, even during periods of drought, because you never lose access to this water. So when the storms come, when the droughts come, when the suffering comes, whatever comes your way, you're going to stand firm. Your faith is going to be strong, and your joy is going to be intact. That's what's at stake in this text this morning. So here's what the Judaizers are saying. This is their argument, and then we're going to dig in. They're saying, okay, Paul, for argument's sake, let's grant that God, and we looked at this over the last couple weeks, let's grant that God promised the inheritance, gave the inheritance through Abraham by a promise, and the promise was received through faith, right? Abraham had to believe God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. They're going to concede there for now, just for argument's sake. And they're going to say, but Paul, you can't disagree with what I'm going to say next. You can't disagree that 430 years later, God turned around and switched it to law. He changed it to law. Now the way you're made right, now the way you stand justified before God is through self-righteousness. It's through works. And Paul's going to come along once again and say, you know what, you guys? Not only do you still get the gospel wrong, but once again, you're getting the Old Testament wrong, because everything I'm telling you comes directly from the Old Testament. So everything we're going to look at today is about God's promise through the Abrahamic covenant. So here's how we're going to break the text down. Paul's going to show us the permanence of the promise. All right, this promise is permanent. It is never going away. And then he's going to show us the person of the promise. And if there's a person, there's going to be people that follow. And then lastly, we're going to see the priority of the promise and how God's promises are a priority. So let's do it. Let's start with the first one. Let's look at the permanence of God's promise. And we can see this from verse 15. So if everybody look at your copy of God's word, and let's see the permanence of the promise. Paul says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. So here's basically what Paul's saying. God cannot change his promise. God's promises are permanent. And he's going to give us an example of how we can see that, how we can learn that, how we can rest in that truth that God's promises are permanent. Because God isn't like us, right? God's not fickle. God's not often changing his mind, one day saying yes to something and the next day saying no to something. But who's like that? We are. We're very much like that. Tell me if this has ever happened to you. You have nothing to do on a Friday night. And someone calls you and says, hey, why don't you come over to my house for dinner on Friday night? And you're like, this sounds kind of cool. Last time I was there, we barbecued some hot dogs. It's a good time. Okay, I'm in. I'll go tell my wife and my kids, and we'll come over to your house. We're going to barbecue some dogs. This will be a good time. And then you get home, and you're about to tell your wife that you said, yeah, I've committed to our family going there. And you start to tell her, and she goes, but wait a second. Frank and Stacy just called and they invited us to their house for a dinner party. And you're thinking, oh man, Stacy's a gourmet chef. Oh. And then it gets better. She goes, and you remember those two new couples you wanted to meet and hang out with who have the same hobbies we do? They're going to be there. And you're like, one of them has a boat. Yeah, I'd love to go out on the bay. So what do? You call your first buddy and say, I can't make it. Sorry, something's come up. And you commit to going to Frank and Stacy's house. You ever done that? All right, it's just me. Okay, once again, just your pastor who sins. So I repent of my sin because I've sadly done that. Never to you, never to you. It was always someone else. But then it doesn't even end there because then guess what happens? Someone else calls you and says, guess what? I just got box seats to whatever big sporting event's coming up or whoever your favorite musician is. And you get to go backstage and meet everybody. And you're like, wow, I can get a gourmet meal anytime, but I can only do this once. So you go back on your word. See, we're like that, but God isn't like that. God isn't like us. God isn't capricious. God isn't fickle. He never goes back on his word. You know, the Pharisees tried that with Jesus. They would often say they're going to do something, and then when someone called them on it, they would swear on the gold of the temple and say, well, it's only a promise if I swear on the gold of the temple. My word doesn't count unless I say that. And we do the same thing. Well, we didn't shake on it. I didn't promise. I didn't say the words I promised. I didn't put my hands on my Bible and say, I'll do it. But God isn't like that. When he gives his word, I want you to realize it's impossible for him to lie. It's impossible for him to go back on his word. Not just he won't do it, it's impossible for him to do it. You ever heard someone say, it's usually in philosophy 101 class where someone comes up and goes, yeah, if you believe in an all-powerful God who's omnipotent, that's what all-powerful means, can he make a rock, since he's all-powerful, that is so big that not even he can pick up? And you go, of course not. And you're like, I thought your God could do anything. And well, he can't. There's some things he can't do. And we're going to look at one of the things he can't do, which is deny his own nature, deny his own character, deny who he is. And that's what a lie would do for God. But let me show you from Scripture. And I have these texts up behind me, so you don't have to turn there unless you won at least two awards in the Bible sword drill in Sunday school. Then you turn back and forth real quickly. Anybody ever play Bible sword? Okay, two people. All right, we're going to start playing Bible sword here. Numbers 23, verse 19, listen to this. God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? What's that teaching? God won't change his mind. But it's still not teaching you that he can't, so let's keep going. Romans 11, 29. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. If he promises, if he gives this perfect gift of salvation, this election is the context there, the election of his people. If he gives that, he's not going to revoke that. How about Titus 1:2? In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God never lies. But I haven't quite proven that he can't, that he's incapable of it. So one more, Hebrews 6:18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible. You guys want to know what that means in the Greek? Yeah, impossible. And it's impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. How can we hold fast? Why can we hold fast? Because it's impossible for God to lie. So that's what Paul's doing. The Judaizers are saying, they're arguing with Paul, and they're saying, yeah, God began by promise, but then he changed his mind. Then he moved to obedience in the law to be saved. And Paul says, it's impossible. It's impossible because that would mean God changed his mind. That would mean God lied in that context. And he says, it's impossible. And he uses an a fortiori argument, which is an argument from greater to lesser, from lesser to greater. So he's going to show man how there's points where man will not break their truth, their promises. We'll eventually come to that end. We'll do it before, but there's a line we won't cross eventually. And if man will do it, how much more God? So look back at verse 15. Hear him make this argument from lesser to greater. He says, to give a human example, brothers. So now he's talking to the Galatians. He's combating the teaching of the Judaizers. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified, once it is official. So he's talking about certain covenants that were made, and the word can also be translated testament. That's why you have a New Testament and Old Testament. You have Old Covenant and you have New Covenant. So he says there's a testament, there's a covenant that men will make, and they won't break it. They won't add to it. They won't amend it. And we're not sure which system of law he's talking about. It could be Roman law, it could be Greek law, it could be Jewish law, because all three of those have a point where once it's ratified, it can't be broken. See, in Roman law, it's very much like ours. Their contract law is very much like ours. A lot of their system of law is very much like ours. In Roman law, you could change a covenant all day long. You could add to it. You could amend it. You could delete something from it. You two came together and signed on agreement. You could change it all day long, except on a testament when you left a will. Once you died, it could never be changed. That's very much how ours works. You can amend it all day long. You can add someone to it. If they get mad at you, they don't give you enough good enough birthday present, you can take them out of it. But once you're dead, it can't be amended, right? You know, the cousin who's a third cousin twice removed comes forward and goes, let's amend this and add me to the covenant, to the will and testament. Can't do it. That's how Roman law worked. But Greek law worked a little bit differently. They actually had a provision where you could leave a will of testament like that. And you, if you registered it properly and you deposit it to the public record, it couldn't be amended after that. You could enter into that type of agreement. So if you changed your mind, too late. It's an official one. And then the Jewish law had one very similar to that. We read about it in Luke 15 in the story of the prodigal son. Once you had your inheritance declared to your children, it couldn't be revoked no matter what your kids did. And that's why the prodigal son went to his dad. And he knew he could do this because his dad couldn't change the will. He said, Dad, basically said, you're already dead to me, so give me my stuff now. I don't want to wait till you're actually in the grave. So you see, there are points even in man's world where the covenant won't be broken, where the will and testament cannot be changed. If that's true for man who is capricious, if that's true for man who is fickle, how much more true is that for God? You see Paul's point? The promise is rock solid. The promise is permanent because God's not like us. God never lies. And I love how this type of covenant God made, this promise God made to Abraham, how this covenant was signed, right? How do we sign our contracts? Well, we start with a handshake and then we move to a signature. But these covenants weren't signed. These covenants didn't have a handshake. The terminology was these covenants were cut. And I want to tell you why they were cut. And this comes from Genesis chapter 15. And I think I have these texts up here for you. I might. Genesis 15 verses 9 through 10. Let me read this, how this covenant was cut, so you can see that it was very bloody. In Genesis 15, he said to him, this is God talking to Abraham, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these things. So Abraham brought them to God and he had them cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. So think about this picture now, and I want you to try to visualize this. Got a heifer. You've got a goat, you've got a ram, you've got a turtle dove, you have a dove, or a pigeon, not a dove, they're not as pretty as doves, and you have these animals there, and then they are killed. And then things get really bloody as these animals are sliced in two. So you're going to have half of a heifer over here and half over here, half of a goat over here, half of a goat over here, half of a ram over here, half of a ram over here, half of a turtle dove over here, half of a turtle dove over there, half of a pigeon over here, half of a pigeon over there. And you could just imagine how much blood would be present. It would be vile. It would be revolting. It would be disgusting. And then guess what would happen next? If we were two equals and we're entering into this agreement, this covenant together, we both would walk through. So say I went through first, then I would turn to you and say, if I break this covenant, if I lie, this is what you can do to me. You can split me in two. That's what I deserve. And then the other party walks through, and when they walk through, they look at me and go, if I lie, if I break my covenant, this is what you can do to me. You can split me in two. That's what I deserve. And sometimes a king would enter into that with people that were becoming subjects to himself. And if the king was one of those, you know, people-friendly people, he would walk through it with his people, his vassals. He would walk through it with them and say, hey, if we break this covenant, this is what happens to us. But most kings wouldn't do that. They would just have the weaker parties walk through and say, if you violate my covenant, I'm going to cut you in two. But guess what? God did something scandalous. God did something nobody ever did with these type of covenants. And we can read about it in Genesis 15, 17 through 18. It says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, with Abraham. So God did not have Abraham go through this to cut the covenant. God went through the animals himself. Therefore, God's saying, if this covenant is broken, if I lie, that's what I deserve. But God cannot lie. God does not lie. It was shown that God is the one who is going to accomplish what is necessary for this inheritance, this promise of being made right, of being justified, so you can stand in the presence of your God with no shame, with no guilt, and have relationship with your Creator. You can have what was lost in the garden when it was us without God. Then after the fall, it was us without God. You can have all of that restored. And God guaranteed it. That's how permanent his promise is. He walked through the animals that were split in two, so we don't have to. That's about as permanent as anything can be, is it not? That's the permanence of the promise that comes through the Abrahamic covenant. So now I want us to see what the person of the promise is and how that leads into a people of the promise. But look back at the text. Look at verse 16. Let's see first the person of the promise. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, he says, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul's main point here is that Jesus is the offspring. Jesus is the one who the promises were made to. Jesus is the one, the seed, that's supposed to come through the lineage of Abraham. There's not many, he's saying, it's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's what we preach here all the time. It's all about Christ. It's not about us. It's about him. And one theologian says there's four reasons why this is so abundantly clear and abundantly true. Number one, because Jesus was actually through the physical, biological lineage of Abraham. So he's right there. Plus, he was by faith, which is the requirement of Galatians 3:7. So you're not actually a child of Abraham just because you're through the lineage, and we'll unpack that as we go through. You have to believe God. And Jesus believed everything his father said. He only did what his father told him to do. He only spoke what he heard from his father. He demonstrated faith for us. He lived a faithful life to the Father for us. He was completely obedient to the law. He was completely faithful to God. And number three, he purchased that inheritance through his life, death, and resurrection. And number four, those who are in Christ, those who have faith in Christ, an active faith in Christ, they now become the people of the promise and inherit the inheritance that Jesus earned for himself. So Jesus Christ is the person of the promise. And if we are connected to Christ, we therefore become people of the promise. But Jesus is the specific offspring that Moses was talking about when he wrote about the covenant God made with Abraham. But I got to say, Paul makes this argument in a weird way. When I read Scripture, I read it and I ask questions. There's an old saying, it goes, read with doubt, but also read with faith. And what that means, so as you're studying for a passage to preach to God's people, you want to read with doubt because we often overlook something that someone that we're preaching to in the congregation may hear and go, wait a second, what about this? So if we read with doubt, we're going to run across these questions. Then we can turn around and answer them in faith. Does that make sense? Okay. Hopefully that didn't sound too scary. So when I'm reading this, there's some doubt there because I'm looking at Paul's argument and it is unusual. When I look at Paul's argument, number one, it is grammatically incorrect. And you know how much I like grammar. And it just sounds wrong through and through. Let me show you. Look at verse 16. Tell me if this does not sound wrong. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. So some of your translations might say seed there. Now he goes, it does not say to offsprings or seeds, referring to many but to one. Now what's wrong with that? Offspring and seed is what's called a collective noun. In other words, if I say, how is your family? You know, I'm not just asking, how are you? Right? But family is a singular word. There's singularity to it. It's not a plural word. But how do you know that I'm talking about you, your kids, your spouse? If you know, how do you know that? Well, because it's a collective noun. It implies it. If I'm talking about the Giants team, you don't think I'm talking about one person, do you? Why not? Team's singular. Because it's a collective noun. So I want you to hear what Paul's doing, because it sounds weird. It sounds like he's basing his argument on a collective noun, like maybe he didn't know it's a collective noun. But I'm going to show you that that's not the case at all. Number one, Paul knew this was a collective noun. In Galatians 3:29, if you just want to kind of glance down at it, he says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. He's using it in the collective sense right there. So he knows this is a collective noun. And number two, he's used it that way, or I should still on that point, he's used it that way in many other places. He's using the collective sense in Romans 4 and in Romans 9. So he knows that. What he's doing is using a rabbinic technique to make a point, and the point is rooted in the Old Testament. This is how rabbis taught. So what he says has to be proven in the Old Testament. So here's the logic of what Paul is working through. All right. In Genesis 21, verse 12, I want you to hear these words. He says, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So God promised through his lineage, through his seed, through his offspring. So that's collective, that's many. But here in Genesis 21, 12, he says, through your seed, who is who? Isaac. So here's why this is important. Abraham had two offspring at this moment. He had Isaac and he had Ishmael. Great, I forgot to study that. Did see what his name was. He had Isaac. No, I studied that. He had Isaac and he had Ishmael. So he had two biological sons. And right away in Scripture, in Genesis, in the Old Testament, God is teaching that there is a singularity to the seed. It's Isaac, first and foremost, not this other lineage. If someone comes through the other lineage, through Ishmael, they cannot claim Abraham as their father. Only those through Isaac. They're the only ones who can claim Abraham is through their father. But if you keep reading, even those who came through that lineage, just as Jesus taught in John 8:39, just as Paul taught in Galatians chapter 3, not all of them can call Abraham their father. God kept a remnant of those descendants. So only some. So Paul is reading this. Paul is teaching this. And Paul is teaching us, as he taught through the Galatians, that there's always been a singular focus in the Abrahamic covenant. First it was Isaac. And then as you progress through that lineage of Isaac, not the lineage of Ishmael, through the lineage of Isaac, there was a promised one who's called the Christ, who's called the Messiah that they're waiting for. And it's him. It's that final one who is the final seed, who is the par excellence offspring, who is the main offspring that the promise is given to, who's the main offspring who receives the inheritance. It's all about Christ, and that's his point. The Abrahamic covenant refers to in a unique and very special way to Jesus. So once again, it's all about Jesus. That's his main point. Jesus is the person of the promise, and you can become a people of the promise when you repent of your sin, when you say, God, I'm tired of living my own way. I cannot clean myself up enough. I cannot become a good enough person. I'm trusting fully in the work of Christ, who lived my life for me and lived it perfectly, who died a death I deserve to die, as he was my substitute. God treated him as though he was me, and now I'm treated as though I'm him. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, who is the person of the promise, you become the people of the promise, and that's his point there. Do you see how permanent this promise is? Because it rests in the person of the promise, who is Jesus, and when you're in him, you become the people of the promise. So it does not come through biology, it comes through Christology. Isn't that faith strengthening? Isn't that joy increasing? That this promise is that permanent because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished? So I want to bring this home to us, and I'm hoping this is going to start to form cohesion here as we now look at the priority of this promise. And we'll see that in verses 17 through 18. So please look back at your copy of God's Word, Galatians 3:17. Paul says, "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God." So we saw when the covenant was ratified, it was actually cut. God went through the animals. He says, as to make the promise void. So this promise cannot be made void because God walked through it himself. Verse 18, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So here's what's going on. Paul is arguing against what the Judaizers were trying to teach the Galatians. So here's the Judaizers' argument. They're coming in and they're going, okay, Paul, for argument's sake, Abraham became righteous, because Genesis says that, because he believed in God. All right, we looked at that in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 17 last week. So let's say they're, for argument's sake, conceding that point. But then they turn to Paul and they say, but you can't argue that 430 years later, roughly, he moved to the law. That he moved to a system of works. That he moved to a system that was salvation by your obedience. He says, you can't argue with that. God may have wanted to start with Israel through a promise, but then God moved to obedience. He moved to the law at Mount Sinai. He moved through the Mosaic law. And you can't take all these 600 plus commandments that God has given and argue that it's anything other than an inheritance based through obedience. That's based through works of the law. And if it doesn't mean that, Paul, then what could it possibly mean? So the Judaizers are telling Paul basically what we teach the Galatians when we come in and clean up after you because you missed the gospel, they would claim. So you can't tell me that we're wrong when we teach the Galatians that it begins by belief, but then you need obedience to the law. You have to put yourself under the law to be truly saved. And this is where Paul comes in with this argument. So we got to understand the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, the law given to Moses. So the first thing I want you to understand is they don't disagree with one another. They have perfect harmony with one another. The Abrahamic covenant, Paul is teaching us, has the priority. It comes first. What that means is when God gives his Abrahamic covenant, that means every covenant that follows, the Mosaic covenant, the priestly covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, they're all related to the Abrahamic covenant. They're all further explaining what's in the Abrahamic covenant. They're not above the Abrahamic covenant. They're under the Abrahamic covenant, and they flow from the Abrahamic covenant. They unpack what is already there. So when the Mosaic covenant came into existence 430 years after the promise, it doesn't come in and nullify the promise. It doesn't come in and alter the promise in any way. It can't be altered. The covenant's been cut. The promises have been made. What that means is the Mosaic law never taught salvation through obedience. It still taught that salvation came through faith alone, believing in the promises of God. And we know all of God's promises find their yes and amen in Jesus. So the Mosaic covenant taught that it was grace through faith, and that your salvation was never earned. That's Paul's point here. And this is where it's going to get sticky for some of you when you hear what I'm going to say next. But the Mosaic covenant did say obedience was necessary, didn't it? Well, I'm going to argue the Abrahamic covenant said obedience is necessary. Just like the Davidic covenant does, just like the new covenant does. Obedience is necessary for final salvation. But before you go running, you got to hear me out. Obedience is, but not works of the law. And there's a difference. There's a difference, and this is what Paul is teaching. Obedience is necessary, but the obedience of the Mosaic law is the same as the obedience of the Abrahamic law. So let me first show you that obedience was necessary in the Abrahamic law, even though God walked solely through the animal. So God promised he's going to carry out the promise. He's going to do everything that is required in the covenant. So here's how obedience is necessary. In Genesis 22, verse 16 through 18, we should have this up here for you. This is the Abrahamic covenant. God says to Abraham, after his obedience in offering Isaac. So this is after Abraham did the greatest act of obedience any parent could ever understand. God says, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. Wait a second. He already promised to bless Abraham by promise. He says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. But he already promised to do that. And he goes, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and your offspring shall, and all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So you see how obedience is a condition. There are conditions in the Abrahamic covenant. Scary? Let me give you one more. Genesis 26, 4 through 5. God said to Isaac, now he's talking to Abraham's son, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. That's the Abrahamic covenant. God promised to fulfill everything. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept charge, my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my law. It couldn't be any more clear that there is a condition of obedience within the Abrahamic covenant. So it's not completely unconditional. All right, it could not be any clearer from the plain reading. So what is the obedience that Abraham displayed that God produced through Abraham, through the promise God made as he promised to make sure this covenant comes to reality? It is simply the way a person acts who is trusting in the promises of God. Right? Remember, the condition was belief. The condition was faith. Abraham was counted righteous because he believed God. That's faith. How do you know that faith was genuine? How do you know that belief was genuine? Well, look at his life. See, obedience is a condition for final salvation. It's not a condition for salvation. It's a condition for final salvation because if you truly have faith, if you truly believe God, you will have obedience in your life. Not perfect obedience. Did Abraham have perfect obedience? No, he was a coward on a couple occasions and put his wife in jeopardy to save his own skin. Yet he was a man of faith. Like us, when we sin, he repents and he's cleansed like we are. And that faith and that obedience is looked at on the last day of judgment. Jesus makes that point. He's going to separate the people based on their works. But their works do not save them any more than Abraham's works saved him. Abraham believed and he was credited Christ's righteousness to his account, just like we believe and we're completely saved. But on that final day, our works will be brought to light. What works? The ones that are simply part of living in a life of active faith. That's Paul's point here. So the Abrahamic covenant, and 430 years later, the Mosaic covenant, it does not come in and fundamentally change anything about the Abrahamic covenant. Now, it created a system of sacrifices, which further clarifies how God was going to deal with sin once and for all, finally, so everybody could be, those who have faith in Jesus can be justified. But it didn't alter the Abrahamic covenant. It didn't create a new system of works. But that's what the Pharisees thought. But that's what the Jews thought. And I think it's John Piper's got this beautiful imagery. I've used this multiple times. This is what the Mosaic Law is supposed to be. It's a railroad track, right? So the railroad track's on the ground, right? And you're on a cart. And the engine is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit who gives you a new life, gives you a new heart, who activates this faith. He gives you a faith to believe and trust in God because you're now a new creation. You are now being carried along by the Holy Spirit who gave you the ability to actually obey God. So that faith is made visible through your obedience. You do what you do to make a train run. If it's a steam engine, it needs coal. You're putting the coal in. But who's actually carrying it along? It's the Holy Spirit. But here's what the Judaizers and the Pharisees did with that railroad track. They took it and they picked it up. And they leaned it against a wall and they tried to climb to heaven and turn that railroad track into a ladder. That's not what obedience is. It's not a means of earning your salvation through works of the law. It comes through faith in Jesus alone. So it's wrong, as wrong could possibly be wrong, to say that the Mosaic Law is in any way, shape, form opposed to the Abrahamic Covenant. Paul's saying, once again, Judaizers, you don't even know how to read your Old Testament. It's all there. They're in perfect harmony with one another. So look what he says in verse 17. Let's read that again. He says, "This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." So what has the priority? The Abrahamic covenant. And nothing that flows after it can contradict it. And then he continues, verse 18, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by faith," or excuse me, "it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." What's the promise? That's why he gave us verse 16. The promise is Jesus, the ultimate offspring. The promise is Christ. And all the Jews were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Christ. So the point is, if you could earn this by works of the law, you don't need a Messiah. You don't need a cross. You don't need a Christ. But everybody admits they need one. It came through the promise, which is Jesus. So if we want that inheritance, we have to be like Paul. We have to be not man-centered. We have to be Christocentric. So when we read the Bible, we can't read the Bible with a man-centric point of view. We have to read the Bible with a Christocentric point of view. Just like when we worship, we can't worship with a man-centered point of view. We have to worship with a Christocentric point of view. Just like if we live our lives, we can't live our lives in a man-centered way. We have to live our lives in a Christocentric way. Because it's all about the promise, and the promise is Jesus. Now, I know this is tough. This is a little bit heavy, but that is meant to charm you. That is meant to stoke the flames of your passion, of your heart. And here's my challenge to you. If you spend the week thinking about that this Abrahamic covenant is a priority because the person of the promise is Jesus, and if I'm in Jesus and I have this active faith in Jesus, I become a person of the promise and I inherit all those promises because God's promises are permanent. If you think about that, if you meditate on that all week, if you preach that to yourself, it will start to change you. It will start to strengthen your faith. It will start to increase your joy no matter what you're going through. It's kind of like this. I was reading, there's an essay from J.R. Tolkien. You know, he wrote Lord of the Rings. And he's writing about fairy tales. And he's trying to capture some commonalities in all fairy tales. And Lord of the Rings is a fairy tale. And when you think about why people from different cultures, from different generations, from different time periods, from different languages, different tongues, they all love fairy tales, he says, well, there's at least four commonalities that keep arising over and over again in fairy tales. Number one, in some way, shape, or form, you get to escape time, right? You know, we have this all these things that are taking place in our life, and we want to escape that, and we want to come over here where this isn't affecting us, because you get to escape that. Not only that, but in these fairy tales, you get to escape death. Not only that, but in these fairy tales, you get to commune with non-human beings, right? They're talking with elves, and they're talking with other non-human beings, and it's intriguing. And not only that, but you get to be victorious over evil. Now, why is it that these fairy tales are told on every continent? Why is it these fairy tales are told and handed down from generation to generation? Why is it that new fairy tales are constantly being made? And I would argue that the superhero movies that are so popular today are nothing more than these retelling of these fairy tales. Why is it? And he argued that it's because of the imprint that is in your soul. Because, yeah, these fairy tales are written and they're for kids, but why do we delight in them? Because if you were in Christ Jesus, all those things come true. If you're in Christ Jesus, you step out of this time and you step into eternity. If you are in Christ Jesus, you escape the final death. It's not hanging over your head. If you're in Christ Jesus, you commune with non-human beings. You're going to be spending time with angels, with cherub, and I'm a little frightened of this, with seraphim, because they look scary. But you're going to be hanging out with them, rubbing elbows with them as you worship your Creator with no shame and no guilt. In Jesus Christ, you become an overcomer. You become victorious because you are in the one who overcame evil, the victorious one, Jesus Christ. Now, does that ignite your soul a little bit? Does that make you excited? All these things, all these brilliant people have been writing about are true only in Jesus Christ. And you have Him because of the priority of the promise, because Jesus is the person of the promise, and because God's promises are perfect and permanent. That is gospel good news, is it not? Amen. Couple of minutes. So here's what I want to do here before we come to the Lord's table. And I used to always do this in previous churches. I pastor, I always have a short time of Q&A after the sermon when we had time. I mean, we had worship services were 2 hours typically. So I do it every Sunday here when we have time, which means I've never done it because I always go over every Sunday. But because this is such a heavy text, if Lord willing, it was communicated where it didn't come across so heavy, but it is a very heavy text and a lot of theological depth. I just want to give you an opportunity. If there's any questions about this text that we studied or any theological questions, we'll take a short Q&A. Just raise your hand and ask the question. Okay, question back here, please. The new covenant with the concept of election? Oh, Yeah, that's a beautiful, beautiful question. So here's how the Abrahamic covenant works with election. He had two biological sons, Isaac and Ishmael. So they're both going to be able to say, Abraham's my father, therefore I will receive the inheritance. But God foreordained, elected only one son. He did not elect both. He elected Isaac. So that's God's choice. It's nothing Isaac did. It's nothing Ishmael did. It's what God chose. So this is the lineage. And then the election comes through there, that through that lineage, he creates a nation, Israel. He elected this nation to bring about the promise, which is Jesus. And he didn't just elect anyone from that nation to bring about. It had to come through a lineage of a specific king. And that king was David. God elected David to be the lineage, the elected one out of all of Israel that's going to bring about this promise. So whoever it is, they have to come through David's seed, David's offspring. And then he didn't just elect that. It has to be through a specific tribe. So the tribe of Judah. And then Jesus Christ comes, the true Israel. So those who are in Christ are the ones who are elected by the Father. And that election comes through faith. Does that help? Yeah. That's a beautiful question. Very, very good question. Yeah. Any others? This is only questions, not comments. Oh, no, I'm just kidding. Go ahead. What's your comment, brother? So Parthibon said the Abrahamic covenant keeps coming up again and again and again, even in the Old Testament. One of the verses I didn't read to you, I can't remember the reference. Moses is receiving the law, the Mosaic covenant from God, and Moses interprets that as an explanation, an unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant. So even he saw it that way. It's like Parthibon said, it's all throughout the Old Testament. So that's a good comment. Any other questions and or comments as brilliant as Parthivan's? How about any theological question? Then we're going to come into the Lord's table.